The Fountain of Youth, the Lost City of Gold, the Genie's Lamp. Throughout history, people have searched for something to transform their everyday lives into something spectacular. Not many of us today are traveling the world looking for a literal fountain of youth, but we're still all searching. We sense, deep down, that there's got to be more to life than what we're living. We feel in our bones that even though it's elusive, the good life is out there. Centuries ago, an old man with scars on his back, sitting alone in a prison cell, claimed to have finally found it. The secret to the good life. And lucky for us, he wrote it down in a letter to his friends and to us. That letter is the Book of Philippians.
Smith family, we kind of gave them a golf clap, but can we rejoice at what God is doing in the lives of these college students? Man, I really hope that we never become a church that takes that for granted. That there are 177 college students who are putting their yes on the table and letting God put it on the map for their summer. They are not getting internships to better their career prospects. They are putting their lives and their futures in the hands of God, saying, I'm giving you this summer to reach as many people as I can to become a disciple-making disciple for the rest of my life. We are so grateful for what you guys are doing. And also, the on and off stage was really impressive. I feel like you guys have been taking notes on how to change lines from the Canes, by the way, go Canes. But as the young adult pastor here, man, I really hope that many of our college students, I hope that many of you guys this summer will give you a vision for going overseas, but I also hope that many of you will stay and you will join me in changing the narrative that your best days of your spiritual life are in college. I believe God is not done when you graduate the stage. He is just beginning to do the work he wants to do in the triangle and beyond. My name's Dustin, the young adult pastor here. I have three kids, and last year, I will not tell you the date at which I was trying to finish my Christmas shopping, but it did begin with a 2. And I was like, man, I need one more thing. So my kids are in a phase right now where they love Pokemon cards, and apparently so does everybody else. Because I went to one store, 2 stores, 3 stores. I went to 6 stores, sold out. And I was sitting in my car, and I remember like hitting the steering wheel because I was being super godly in that moment. I was like, it shouldn't be this hard to find. They are literally pieces of cardboard with a picture on it. Like, why is it this hard to find? Some of you guys, because it was December 20th. No, but it shouldn't be that hard. End of the story, randomly, Ace Hardware sells them? Yes, because nothing screams home improvement like Pokemon cards. So we found them. But many of you guys, you've had that experience in life where you're sitting there and you deeply desire something, you desperately long to find it, and you not only can you not find it, you wouldn't even know where to begin. Maybe you should begin at Ace Hardware. And Paul is actually, as we pick up in Philippians 2, he's speaking about one of these very tensions in unity. And all of us long for unity. We want it in our families. We want it in our workplaces. We want it in our schools. We want it in our church. But yet unity is seemingly at times impossible to find. There is a social media app called Twitter that is bankrolled on our inability to have unity. And so where would we begin to find unity, and how would we begin to fight for it? Paul answers these very tensions, these very questions in Philippians 2. So love for you guys to turn in your Bibles with me there to Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. What's fascinating is that Paul, as he's writing this, he's not writing this charge on how to fight for unity to a church that really had some crazy things going on like Corinth. Actually, the church of Philippi, by comparison, was a relatively very healthy church. So what should we gather from that is that even in a healthy church, you must still fight for unity. Even at Summit, where God is on the move, and we have 170 college students going overseas, we must still fight to be unified. So let's pick up and see what Paul says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, by the way, those if phrases there, they're better translated because. Because there's encouragement in Christ. Paul's not saying, I don't know, there may not be, But he's saying, because there's encouragement in Christ, because there's affection in the Spirit, everything I'm about to ask you to do is because of what Jesus has done on your behalf. So this is what he says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God is highly exalted and bestowed him the name that is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And would you pray for me, pray with me, and just ask that God would reveal to us by beholding his son how we can fight for unity together. Lord, we're so grateful for Jesus. We're grateful that at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord. That every song we sing about him is true and he is worthy of giving our lives to. He's worthy of fighting for unity on behalf of. So Father, I pray that you'd allow my speech and my preaching be transformed by your Spirit. And God, even this moment, that I would not preach out of selfish ambition or conceit, but that we would preach to exalt Jesus where he's already exalted. Lord, we love you, you first loved us, and I pray, amen. And as we walk through this passage, before Paul is gonna show how we fight for unity, it's almost like in verse 2, he gives this really fast disclaimer to make sure that we understand the type of unity he's talking about. He says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What Paul's saying here is that in the unity he is speaking about moves well beyond simply agreeing and having an absence of conflict. And twice, Paul says that they need to have the same mind. He says they need to have the same affections, the same desires, the same dreams, the same loves. When it says that they are of one accord, that literally translates that they are one-souled. What Paul is speaking about here, it moves well beyond organizational or intellectual unity. It is a deep relational unity that transforms a group of people. So how do we pursue that? And before we move off of verse 2, it's really important. Paul, here in verse 2, he begins by saying that we should be of the same mind, and he ends by saying that we should be of one mind. Paul repeats that twice, and actually in verse 5, he's gonna hinge this entire argument on saying that we should have this mind, which is in Christ Jesus. So before we move into figuring out how we fight for unity, just really quickly, let me explain what is Paul talking about when he is saying that we should be of one mind or that we should have the mind of Christ. What Paul isn't saying is that we all need to agree and we all need to have this intellectual sense and have the same exact ideas. I mean, I think deep down we know that's true. I think many of us have had the experience of sitting in a church next to people who we have the same doctrinal beliefs, the same ideas, and yet we still feel miles apart. So what Paul is saying about it, it's well beyond your thoughts, it's well beyond your intellect. What he's talking about is the very way you orient your life. It's what you focus on, what you think about, how you respond and how you react. It's, man, how are you orienting your life? It's almost like a phone. What's your operating system as you go throughout life? And he's to say that we should have the same operating system and this should be the operating system or the mind of Christ. He's gonna begin to unpack that in the next few verses. And he's gonna show us two ways that we fight for unity by fighting to have the mind of Christ. Verse 3, it says this, that we should do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This word selfish ambition, it carries the idea of someone jockeying for position. It's almost the idea of a politician whenever something happens thinking, how can this advantage me? Selfish ambition is, it's the impulse to climb. It's the impulse to gain power. It's the impulse to keep advancing and advancing and advancing. And Paul pairs this negative command with the idea of conceit. This word conceit here, when it's translated literally, it means empty glory. Where selfish ambition is, it's the desire to get ahead, it's the desire to climb and to advance. Conceit is the desire to be noticed. It's the desire for approval. It's the desire to protect your reputation. Where ambition asks, how do I get ahead? Conceit asks, and how do I make sure others see it? What Paul is saying is that these are not the things, if you want unity, if you want to complete my joy, this cannot be how you live your life. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, if you want to fight for unity, begin by not putting yourself at the center of the story. And if we want to begin to fight for unity, if we want to begin to find what seems impossible, if we want to be unified in a day that feels more divided than ever, then we, beginning with us, have to fight to not put ourselves at the center of the story. Selfish ambition says, how do I get ahead? Empty glory asks, how do I get noted? Both of those questions are making me the main character. And Paul says, unity begins when I stop treating myself as the center of the story, because there is no main character energy in God's church. So think about this idea. I love basketball. I love it. I love watching it. And particularly, I love watching college basketball. I think it's still the purest form, although NIL, I've got some thoughts. But the one of the things that's really fascinating about watching college basketball is that the most talented team doesn't always win. I mean, if that were true, UNC would beat Duke every year. Amen. But oftentimes, there can be more talented teams, teams that have players of higher talent who lose because those players are only concerned with their own glory. They fight for their own points. They're keeping track of their rebounds, their percentages. And they are willing to chase what might get them drafted, but are unwilling to do the hard work of boxing out or diving for loose balls or hustling until the whistle that might actually bring their team success. And growing up, as I played basketball, the problem I thought is when people had that mindset is that they wanted too much. They wanted too much glory. They wanted too much fame. They wanted too much power. And what I think Paul's beginning to reveal to me, he's not thinking about this, is that the problem isn't that they wanted too much, is that they didn't want enough. They were far too easily satisfied with selfish ambition and individual claims that they missed out on the greatest thing, which is a ring. They missed out on their team experiencing victory and success. I think in the same way, many of us are walking through our life right now fully consumed on ourselves. And the problem isn't that we want too much, it's that we are way too easily satisfied. So what does Paul tell us to chase instead? Let's pick back up in verse 4. It says this, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now we chase humility. Humility is refusing to make yourself the center of the story. Humility is that I'm gonna intentionally notice the thoughts, the concerns, the needs, and the outlooks of those around me. And some of you guys read that part of verse 4, which, I mean, the end of 3, which says, count others more significant than yourselves. And you're like, check. Every room I walk into, I feel like everyone in the room is better than me. That's not what Paul's talking about here, though. That's not humility, that's insecurity. Paul is not primarily concerned with how your competence measures up to those around you. What Paul is concerned about is what is the focus of your heart on? Is the focus of your heart on you and how you appear and how you're jockeying, or is your focus of your heart on others, considering their needs more significant than your own? Paul really practically, he's also not advising for a complete martyr complex. He's not saying that your needs don't matter. He says, look not only to your own interests. He's saying your interests, your desires, they do matter. They're just not the only ones in the room. And to count others more significant than yourself. Selfish ambition asks, how do I get ahead? Conceit asks, how do I get noticed? Humility asks, how do I notice you? And how can I help you advance? Some of us, the way this fleshes out, some of us, when we walk into a room, We walk into work. We walk into a party. We walk into a hangout. We walk into a situation. And immediately our mind starts getting flooded with these, where am I gonna go? Man, did I really just say that? I cannot believe I just said that. Did my boss notice me? Am I in the right spot to get noticed? What Paul's describing is here is that the focus of our mind, the focus of our heart, there's a better path, and it's to notice others. It's to say, who's unseen right now? Who could I encourage? Who could I practically serve? If we want to fight for unity, we have to resist putting ourselves at the center of our own story, putting ourselves at the center of our own focus. Can we lean in together? I think many of us struggle with this. Me, as I was writing this message, I was so convicted. Sometimes I feel it at work. Sometimes I'm constantly still trying to get noticed. Sometimes I'm trying to get noticed for appearing humble. Yeah, that's jacked up. Sometimes it's relationally. Sometimes I'm in a group of friends and I'm like, man, are they getting more attention than me? Are they getting more laughter than me? That game is terrible to play with John Mueller because he's the funniest man alive. Are they getting invited to things I'm not getting invited to? And when we're at this hangout, are they including me in the circle or are they excluding me? Maybe you even feel it at church. You walk in, you're like, man, did anybody even talk to me? Did I even get anything out of this? I mean, some of those are real concerns, but the heartbeat behind them is that your focus is entirely on you. And Paul says, if we wanna fight for unity, we have to shift the focus off of ourselves and on to others. If you're sitting there, you're like, great, Dustin, but how do I do that practically? How would I fight putting myself in the center? I'm just gonna give you four really simple practical steps. This is not an X plus Y equals Z type situation, but I think these are helpful things that if you made a habit of them would begin cultivating a heart that promotes unity. And the first is just repent of placing yourself in the center. And begin by naming that, man, I am not meant to be the one my heart is solely focused on. I'm not meant to be the one who's trying to exalt myself when I have a God who exalts the humble. I'm not meant to be trying to levy for positions and get notice and get accolades when there is a better king who one day every knee will worship and give praise to. You need to begin by reminding yourself that it's not that you want too much, that you are way too easily satisfied. And there is a better thing than you being at the center of your life. Secondly, just really practically, pray blessings for those that you feel tempted to compete with. Selfish ambition and conceit say that when they win, you lose. What if you pray for them in such a way that those you feel tempted to compete with, when they win, you rejoice because it's answered prayer in your own life? And if you begin consistently praying for someone, I promise you, you will not stay bitter at them for long. It knits your heart to one another. That's why we're commanded to do it all over the scripture. Next, cultivate a practice of celebrating others out loud. And if conceit is the desire to be noticed, one of the quickest ways that you can fight it is to notice others and to do it out loud where they get honor. Celebrate them and practice honoring others. Fight the need and don't do it and be like, okay, my turn. But genuinely cultivate a practice of celebrating others out loud. And lastly, man, choose curiosity instead of performing. And curiosity is the natural overflow that says, I am more interested than others than I'm going to be interested in myself. So when you're in a room, instead of trying to figure out what joke should you lead with, man, do I smell like? Instead of doing that, instead take a posture of curiosity, man, who can I learn more about, not who can I make notice me more? Paul says if we are gonna be a church that fight for unity, we have to be willing to fight putting ourselves at the center of the story. But thanks be to God, he doesn't end his teaching there. So let's pick it back up in verse 5. Paul's saying, have this mind, the mind he just described in verses 3 and 4, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 5, it serves as a hinge for this entire passage. It's Paul saying, and the mind that I just taught you about in verses 3 and 4, the mind that makes the unity in two possible, that I just taught you about, I'm gonna show you how Jesus himself embodied. And so let's see with Paul, how did Jesus embody this? It says this, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. What it's saying is that Jesus, though he had the highest position of God, did not consider that position, did not consider that privilege, did not consider that place something to be held onto or clung to, but rather he emptied himself and became human. He didn't ask how could he advance out of selfish ambition, rather he lowered himself for the sake of us. And really, that phrase, emptied himself, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus became less God? No, it does not. Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And that's not even the focus really of what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying is that he's actually focusing on what Jesus added, not what was subtracted from him. This is what I mean. When Jesus took on flesh, get your mind around this, the God who never slumbered nor slept felt fatigue. When Jesus who took on flesh, when he took on flesh, the God who created every stream, every drop of water experienced thirst. The God who made every fruit and every animal experienced hunger for the first time. And the God who made humanity experienced it for the first time. Jesus did not become less God. He became fully God and fully man. And that required him lowering himself by becoming humble. He became frail. He became the suffering servant so that we might be brought back to him. He isn't just in there though. It's not just that, man, that Jesus became human. It's not just that he experienced fatigue or thirst or hunger the first time. It's that he became obedient. And he became obedient even to the point of death and even death on a cross. Don't miss this. What Paul is doing here, Paul is illustrating the descent that Jesus's humility drove him to. He is directly juxtaposing, he is directly contradicting the selfish ambition and the conceit that verse 3 and 4 are talking about by the illustration of Jesus who, though he was God, became human. And why was human? He humbled himself to the point of being sentenced to death. And not just any death, he died one of the most humiliating, excruciating deaths imaginable, and he died on the cross. And Paul is showing that we have a Savior who can call you to have this mind because he lived this mind. He did not consider his own selfish ambition. He did not go after empty glory, rather the glory the Father would one day bestow on him. And yet he lowered himself intentionally. I mean, this is why I get really frustrated, if I can be very honest, when people say that basically all organized religions teach the same thing. No, we don't. Most religion argues that you through good works and deeds and ability to keep sacraments, that you ascend up to your God so that you might be united with him one day, when the gospel teaches the very opposite. So you and I could not do enough good things. We could not do enough good deeds. We could not keep sacraments well enough. So we had a God who looked at that and did not leave us there, but rather descended by taking on flesh, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, so that we might be united with him through his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is beautiful news. And Paul is saying that this is the mind that I'm calling you to have. This is the mind lived out. And what Paul's telling us to do is to behold Jesus. And how do we fight for unity? We need to fight putting ourselves in the center of the story, but also we must behold Jesus. We must look at him. We must worship him, and we must behold him. So I was thinking about this idea. I did not expect, I'm from the mountains of North Carolina, and mountains of North Carolina and a fan of F1 races don't really go together. But during COVID, this show, Drive to Survive, came out on Netflix, and I just like was really bored because it was COVID. And I started watching, and I became fascinated by F1 racing. The speed that they drive at, the precision of their cars, it's crazy. But the craziest thing is when there's wrecks. Because those cars are built for a lot of things, they are not built to crash. And there are parts flying, there are tires flying. And I just always wondered, and if I was behind the wreck, how would I not get hit? Like, how would I not become collateral damage? And one time they actually showed an interview, and they're interviewing a driver, and he said, it's easy, actually. So when you're being trained, they tell you that when there's an accident in front of you, your eyes stay locked on the safe path. You never take your eyes from it. And this is the line that they say, because at that speed, the vehicle goes where your eyes go. Why is Paul shifting our eyes to Jesus as he's calling us to fight for unity? Because where the eyes of our heart goes, our lives go. Paul is telling us to behold Jesus, because as we behold him, we will naturally follow him. They interviewed Billy Graham after one of his crusades, and they said, Billy Graham, they're actually trying to disprove the effectiveness of what Billy Graham was doing. He said, how come all these addicts come to your crusades, they get saved, they stay clean for 6 months, and then they fall right back into it? Dr. Graham said, that's a great question. Here's why. For the first 6 months, their life is about Jesus. And usually about month 7, their life becomes about staying clean. If you have your eyes and your heart on Jesus, he will never lead you to drugs. But if you have your eyes and heart and trying not to sin, your heart will go there. In the same way, if we are trying to fight for unity in our own strength, with our own strategies, we will never arrive there. But if we behold Jesus and we look at him, we truly emulate him, we will always walk that way. So can I just ask you a question, really practically? Your life right now, your heart, what are you beholding? What are you worshiping? What are you looking to? Some of you guys are like, Dustin, that's a really catchy question. How in the world would I even begin to answer that? I'm just gonna walk you guys through really quickly. These are four questions. They're not exhaustive. They're not perfect. These are four questions that I walk myself through in my quiet time about once a month. They just kind of serve like doctor's tests, which, by the way, the older I get, the more of them I have. College students, you're in luck. Age is undefeated. But here are, just really four tests, four things that I walk through to kind of ask this question, what am I beholding right now? The first one is this: what do you daydream about? Daydreams aren't bad in of themselves, but we've titled this entire series The Good Life. But when you picture the good life, what's there? And who is it actually good for? Is it just good for you? Or your family? Or is it good for others? More than that, when you get expendable income, what do you spend your money on? Let me word it this way. When you get money that doesn't already have an assignment, what do you do with it? Do you buy something to get noticed? Do you buy something to appear like you're ahead? Do you buy something that you think will bring you and yours more comfort? Or do you use it as an opportunity for extravagant generosity? Third, what frustrates you? And this one was, I actually had this illustration written, and it happened in my house last night. Oftentimes, nothing reveals what I worship more than what I'm frustrated by. And a lot of times for me, that takes place at bedtime. With three kids, bedtime is not as efficient as that Summit College stage exit was. And my kids will start doing this thing. No one taught them this. This came el natural. They're like, hey dad, I need to go to the bathroom. I'm like, you just went, but okay. Hey dad, I need a Band-Aid. I'm like, you're not bleeding. Yeah, but it hurts. Like, and like, okay. And the second one, my it's like my meter's already going, nee, 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 nee. And they're like, I need a glass of water. You're like, and then this is the one that really gets me. It's after the water, they go, I gotta go to the bathroom again. You're like, here's the deal. I'm not actually mad that my kids want to go to the bathroom and want water. I'm mad because I think they're threatening my comfort. I'm mad because I think that they are delaying how long it is to be until it's my time. The focus of my heart at bedtime is not seeing these interruptions by my kids as opportunities for the gospel. It's an obstacle to my comfort. What are you beholding? What frustrates you? And lastly, what do you pray for? Man, I have a mentor who asks me this question often, and I'm never pleased with my answer. He said, if God said yes to every prayer you prayed this morning, would the world look different or just your comfort? What do you pray for? Would the triangle look different or just your family situation? When was the last time you prayed for the lost people in the world? If God said yes to every one of your prayers this morning, would anyone get added to the kingdom? What are we beholding? Are we beholding Jesus and the mission and the vision? Or are we beholding our own comfort and building our own more elaborate kingdom? If we're gonna fight for unity, we have to be people who fight to not put ourselves in the center of our story. And we have to be people who fight to behold Jesus. Some of you are sitting there, you're like, man, Dustin, I just gotta be honest, that seems unrealistic. That seems impossible. Like, do you really like understand the words you're asking? You're right, this feels daunting in our own strength. But I want to take you back to verse 5 real fast. There's a part that we can read over really quickly that I think is deeply important to us, and it's this. Verse 5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Some translations actually, they double down. They say, which is already yours in Christ Jesus. What is Paul saying in verse 5 is this. Jesus is not only the model of humility, he's the source of this mindset. You were not meant to be able to muster up. You are not meant to ascend and work your way to humility. You are meant to receive from the one who descended to you to make humility and unity possible. So tonight, if you feel convicted and you feel overwhelmed, you are in great company. Repent and receive the mind of Christ. Maybe as I've been speaking, the Spirit has been pressing on you because you know that you have made yourself the center of your story. You know the focus of your heart and your mind has been on yourself, your needs, your attention. Tonight, repent and receive the mind of Christ, which is yours already in the Spirit. Maybe you've been sitting there, you've been, man, Dustin, as you went through those questions, I realized that I am worshiping other things than Jesus. Great, repent and receive the mind of Christ, which is yours already in him. He is not only the model, he is the source. Maybe you've been fighting for unity and you are weary. Like, I have been trying to do this, I'm so tired. Good, repent and receive the mind of Christ that is yours in Jesus right now. The only thing separating us from being able to live this mind out right now is our willingness to bow and receive. So that's what I want to leave you with right now in a posture of. And right where you are, bands are going to play softly. Would you humble yourself? Would you chase humility? And would you receive the mind of Christ? Would you ask him for the help to not make yourself the center of the story, but to see and value others? Would you ask for his help and repent of, God, help me behold you, help me worship you, help me, make the where my eyes go, my heart and life go? And would you say, Lord, would every day, would you remind me that you are not merely my model, you're my source. You're not merely the one I'm meant to emulate, you're the one I am meant to receive from. Father, I pray right now in this room that you would begin to speak and you begin to minister to the hearts of your people. Spirit, I pray that where people are weary, where they are prideful, and where they are missing it, I pray that you would bring the mind of Christ. Would you move in ways we cannot explain because you are God. We love you, first of us, and I pray. Amen.